So, to continue from last week, as you may recall, my theme was New Testament tears. So this is New Testament tears, part two. I found 12 references to tears in the New Testament, but was considering them as 11 examples, as one instance mentioned tears twice. And I split these examples into four groups, which I called tears over personal issues. That was the first group. The second group I called tears over external issues. And then thirdly, the tears of the Lord Jesus. And fourthly, the future for tears. So we considered last week the three occasions where I'd say that the tears were shed over personal issues. Just to remind ourselves very quickly. Firstly, we saw that when Esau missed out on the blessing, he shed tears. He'd swapped his rights, his privileges and responsibilities as firstborn son, his birthright, in fact. He'd swapped it for a bowl of stew. He was a godless man who treated God and his things with contempt. And his story is given to us briefly in the New Testament as a warning in Hebrews 12, not to treat God and divine matters lightly. We then saw, secondly, the repentant woman who washed the feet of the Lord Jesus with her tears. I considered these both as tears of repentance and tears of joy and thankfulness to the Lord Jesus over her forgiven sins. We find her story in Luke chapter 7. And to us, it's a reminder of the need to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus. And there's then forgiveness of sins. And there's joy that that gives us, as well as there being joy given to those in heaven. Thirdly, we thought of the tears of the man whose son was possessed by a demon. The tears seemed to be because he recognized the weakness of his faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief, he concisely said to the Lord Jesus as he shed tears. Now we find this account in Mark chapter 9. He gives us an example for those times when our faith is weak. And we also looked at two mentions of tears caused, not, I believe, primarily by personal matters, but by external issues. And both of these were Paul's tears. And he mentions them in his address to the leaders of the assembly at Ephesus when he told them that he would see them no more. We find this in Acts chapter 20. And I take these tears as being, firstly, his sadness over the effect of persecution on himself and primarily on his fellow believers. And I suggest a lesson for us is that we should also have real concern for what other Christians are suffering. And then secondly, he shed tears over savage wolves that would come in among them from their own selves, damaging and scattering the flock, God's people. And here he tells them that he warned them day and night for 3 years with tears. He cared for the spiritual welfare of God's people. Not just individually, but for their life as a church, as an assembly. And he was deeply distressed by false teaching, by disunity, by the dishonor to God that would arise through their own number. So that was 5 of our 11. Okay, now let's move on to number 6. We're still considering tears caused by what I've called external issues. Now, nearly everything in Scripture comes within a historical and geographical context. And in my opinion, it's usually helpful to understand the context if we can. Perhaps we wouldn't usually consider it essential, I suppose, but I think it's often helpful. Now, we've been to Ephesus. Okay, so let's go to Corinth now. Corinth was a city in Achaia, southern Greece. It was a major port, and idolatry and moral corruption were prominent features of this city. And Paul visited Corinth on his second missionary journey. In fact, before he went to Ephesus, he suffered considerable persecution there, as usual. But he did spend a year and a half with them preaching and teaching. He then leaves them and goes on. Now, I admit, I find Paul's visits and letters to Corinth a bit confusing. There is at least one letter, perhaps two, not actually in scripture, but mentioned in passing. And when he visited, it's not totally clear to me either. Perhaps it doesn't really matter that much. I would like to know, as it provides some clarity on a few comparatively unimportant points. But I'll try not to confuse us too much or waste a lot of time on this. So, after his first visit to Corinth, Paul writes a letter to the Corinthian believers, probably in response to some questions they're asking. Now, we don't have this letter in the Bible. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, if you're interested, but the Holy Spirit has not chosen to give it to us. Later, he visits them a second time. Now, whether it's straight after this unrecorded letter or later on, I'm not clear. But at some point, he hears alarming reports of disorder and dissension among those he'd been used to lead to the Lord in Corinth. And he wrote them. He wrote a long letter. It's what we have in the scriptures as Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. It is, of course, at least his second letter to them, but we'll continue to call it his first letter, or we're going to get totally confused. He notes many problems among them, and he deals with each one. And the Holy Spirit has chosen to make this letter available to us as a God-breathed writing for our benefit too. Okay, here are just some of the issues in Corinth that Paul mentions. They had factions, each claiming to follow a different leader. There was, and I quote, envy, strife, and divisions among them. They were taking each other to court. There was an example of terrible immorality which they hadn't dealt with. There was disorder at the breaking of bread. There were those who claimed essentially that there'd be no bodily resurrection, etc. Now, all these are serious issues, and Paul addresses them in 1 Corinthians. Now, in 2 Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians that we have in the scriptures, so we've gone to 2 Corinthians now. In 2 Corinthians, he mentions a previous letter to them. Some think this is a letter we don't have. Others think he's referring to 1 Corinthians. Well, I don't know, but I'm going to take it as 1 Corinthians. And he refers to this letter several times. So let's just read a few verses on this. So if we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, so this is what he writes in the first four verses. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who's made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So out of much affliction and anguish of heart, he wrote them with many tears. As I said, I'm going to take this letter as being what we have in our Bibles as 1 Corinthians. He was deeply, deeply, deeply concerned for them. He really was. So he writes those things in verse 4 and then goes on to mention a specific problem in verses 5 to 11. He was sad about all the problems there were in Corinth, but there was one in particular that caused him tears. And this is often taken to be a reference to the immoral man mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm taking it as such. It could very well be that this man who was guilty of gross immorality, it could have been someone Paul knew from his time in Corinth. And although it caused him great grief, Paul had to tell them in 1 Corinthians to expel the wicked man from among them. Now let's read what he says here in these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, continuing at verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. So, they'd noted what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and they'd done what he said. They had put this wicked man out from among them. So here now in 2 Corinthians, when he writes about it again, he instructs them to welcome him back because he was a repentant man. Now it's the tears we're focusing on, the tears which accompanied his writing 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians. There were still important issues in Corinth that he has to address in 2 Corinthians, but there aren't the tears now. He's much more encouraged about them. This man in Corinth that they had to expel was guilty of gross sin, very grave sin. And I quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, as is not even named among the Gentiles. It was that awful, worse than pagan unbelievers behaved. What a terrible witness. And they were tolerating it. Yes, they were tolerating it. They were allowing it. It was though they didn't care at all. In fact, Paul wrote that they were puffed up, rather proud, it would seem, of their tolerance. But the principle expanded in Scripture that a little leaven leavens the whole lump is applicable here, as Paul pointed out when describing the sin in 1 Corinthians. When known evil is tolerated among them, they're all defiled by it. So he had to be expelled from among them. And Paul wrote this instruction to them with tears. So what caused Paul such grief? Well, the man himself, I'm sure, that a dearly loved brother in Christ, a man for whom Christ died, should fall into this sort of sin is a matter of very great sadness. Any sin's terrible, but sin committed by those who know the Lord Jesus as Saviour is especially sad, especially grievous. But I'm sure that Paul is also grieved, probably mainly grieved, over the proud attitude shown by the rest of the Christians at Corinth. Didn't the purity of the assembly mean anything to them at all? Didn't the honour of the Lord's name matter? Well, apparently not to the Corinthians. So I think that Paul was shedding tears over both a believer falling in serious sin and the attitude of his fellow believers towards the Lord's honour, their failure to righteously deal with the issue. So how important it is that when moral or doctrinal problems arise within Christian assemblies, they're not ignored, but dealt with properly. Now, I want to read that verse again, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 2. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. He wrote with anguish and tears so they might know the abundant love he had for them. Now in chapter 7, where he also writes about this previous letter, probably 1 Corinthians, he says he wrote that letter so that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So he wrote it so they could see the love he had for them and so they could see his care for them. That's what he says. His letter had caused them sorrow and grief. And he says, actually, in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8, that he had regretted writing that letter, but he regretted it no longer because they repented. He had no desire to bring sorrow and grief on the Corinthians. He did not joy in correcting them, but out of love, he felt it was necessary. And thankfully, they noted what he wrote, and they removed the man from among them. The man himself also noted what Paul wrote and recognized how bad his behavior had been, and he repented. But the Corinthians, having understood and taken on board what Paul had said, weren't so keen to welcome the repentant man back. And they had to be instructed here in 2 Corinthians to do so. One of the wonders of our God is that he is forgiving. No one is so bad that he or she can't be forgiven. Paul describes himself as the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners perhaps, but God forgave him, proving that none is too bad. None is too bad to be forgiven if they turn to him in faith. Okay, I'd like to mention an example from the Old Testament. So, slight diversion for a moment. King Manasseh. Now, it's difficult to imagine a more evil man. Idolatry was rife, as led by himself. He set up an image in God's temple, a false god, along with altars to demonic so-called gods. He made his sons pass through the fire as part of his idol worship. We also read, and I quote from 2 Kings 21, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he'd filled Jerusalem from one end to another. He was an evil man. And the Assyrians came and took him in fetters to Babylon. And there he called on the Lord. And he humbled himself, and the Lord most graciously restored him. And he showed his repentance by his subsequent behavior. God forgave him when he repented. It is truly wonderful that no one is too bad to be forgiven, even such an appallingly evil man like King Manasseh. Let's go back to Corinth. Paul refers a lot in his second letter to his concern for the Corinthians after he'd written that first letter. He says in chapter 1, he hadn't been to Corinth again to spare them. And in chapter 2, he didn't want to go to Corinth in sorrow. So he sent Titus. He sent Titus and an unnamed brother with him. He sent them to Corinth to find out what was what among them. Had they taken notice of what he'd written in 1 Corinthians? People were deeply concerned for them. And as I understand it, he was so affected, he was so concerned for them, that although he admits that God had opened a door for him to preach in Troas, he couldn't manage it. He had no rest in his spirit, he writes. He had to find Titus and learn how things were in Corinth. Yeah, you can read that in chapter 2. That's how much their situation had affected him. So he put aside that opportunity the Lord had opened for him in Troas and moved on to Macedonia to meet Titus, who'd be coming back to him that way. And in chapter 7, he describes how he felt in Macedonia. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears, he writes. Fears for the Corinthians, I think. Actually, let's just read those verses. I think it's useful to do so. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who'd done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So we learn that Titus brought a good report of his visit to Corinth. He was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced, Paul writes. What a relief that must have been to him. The Corinthian believers had noted and acted on his first letter. He then discusses that letter again. He notes that they were made sorry, but it led to repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death, he writes. And he describes how they reacted there in verse 11. Well, I've mentioned what I think are the main lessons from Paul's tears when writing 1 Corinthians. Grief at a believer falling into gross sin, and primarily, I think, grief at the churches, the assembly's uncaring attitude, their pride, their arrogance, where the Lord's honour didn't seem to count much for them. Okay, let's move on. Now, number 7. Now, we're not told why this next man shed tears, and there seem to be different opinions on this, but I'm going to make a couple of suggestions, and maybe you've got your own, perhaps different views on this. Timothy. Timothy was a young man who'd been recommended to the Apostle Paul when Paul visited Lystra during his second missionary journey in Acts 16. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. He had a good report among local saints. Paul then had taken him with him, and several times we read of Paul being with Paul or being sent on a mission by Paul. He was a faithful and reliable companion to the apostle, one who could be trusted through the persecutions that Paul and his co-workers faced. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul describes him as my true child in the faith. And he writes in his letter to the Philippians, I have no one like-minded. Paul found him like-minded and used him as an emissary. He sent him to Corinth, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, probably other places too. And it's probably appropriate that the last letter we have in the scriptures that Paul authored before his execution, his last letter is written to Timothy. To Timothy. Paul comes across as being deserted and lonely, and he wants Timothy's company in these last days of his life. And he asked Timothy to come to Rome to him. So let's go to 2 Timothy, chapter 1. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. And just a couple of verses, verse 3 and verse 4. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. So we read here of tears that Timothy had shed. Why did Timothy shed tears? Well, we're not told, so it can't really matter, but it is interesting to consider. It could be that Timothy's tears were over the same issues as Paul's, the ones we talked about already, but these tears showed a fellow feeling. We noted that Paul found Timothy like-minded. They thought in the same way. Their assessment of the situation was similar. And it could be that essentially Timothy shared the tears that Paul shed. His grief over the suffering of the believers and over things that were happening in the assembly. And certainly that could be so. That could be the reason for Timothy's tears. But I do wonder if it's more personal than that. I suggest that perhaps, possibly, it's Timothy's tears when he and Paul last departed from each other. I'm sure Timothy would have realised that Paul's life was in danger and that he might never see him again. And there had been a very close relationship between them, like father and son. They developed a real bond. They'd been through so much together. And undoubtedly, Timothy would keenly feel the loss. So I'm suggesting it could be that their parting was sorrow for Timothy, especially when he realised that they may very well not see each other on earth again. And Timothy's tears clearly affected Paul. He remembered them and he notes them. Okay, so I'm going to leave them there. I'm not going to say any more on them. So we've seen four examples of tears being shed, I think, not because of real personal matters, but because of external issues that may affect us. So we have Paul's tears over the effects of suffering on the saints whom he loved. We have Paul's tears over the spiritual disasters that would so seriously affect the church, its unity, and its witness for the Lord Jesus. We have Paul's tears that a blood-bought saint could fall into serious sin, and over the unconcerned attitude of the Christian assembly. And we have Timothy's tears, perhaps over the same sort of issues as Paul's, perhaps over the loss of Paul's companionship, perhaps both. So let's move on. Let's now look at the tears of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Twice we find the word tears mentioned as being shed by the Lord Jesus himself. So please turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We won't read the whole chapter, just selected verses. Okay, so we read the first few verses just to put this into context. I'm sure you're all familiar with the story, but let's read it from God's word. Now a certain man was sick. It's John 11. Now a certain man was sick. Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. So they went. They went to Bethany. Okay, so I'm going to pick up the story again at verse 32. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And turning on to verse 41, they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he'd said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound head and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." At Lazarus's grave, we read that he wept. The Greek word literally means shed tears. It's not the same word as in other places in the New Testament where weeping's mentioned. Shed tears, that's what it means. The Lord Jesus shed tears. They weren't tears for Lazarus, of course. The Lord Jesus knew he'd raised Lazarus. So why was he weeping then? Well, we're not actually told, but I think it's not too difficult to see why. I'm sure that the Lord looked at the scene, could see the genuine grief, feel the effect of sin, the sadness, the pain that sin caused, particularly to that family that he loved so much and who loved him so much. Of course, there's much in life that causes pain and sadness. It's not how God intended things to be. He set Adam and Eve in a perfect environment, but the terrible choice they made, the choice to disobey God, that choice brought sin into the world. And along with sin comes grief and sadness. And of course, we all experience it. Bereavement, the loss of a loved one. Even when we have the assurance that the loved one has gone to be with the Lord, that we will meet him or her again in a better place. Even so, there's still grief. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, "We do not sorrow as those who have no hope." Our grief, our sorrow will not be the same as theirs. It will be of a different order. But pain is still there, and the Lord understands. I've been struck when reading 2 Corinthians by the declaration almost at the outset and reaffirmed in chapter 7 of the comfort that God provides. We read it just now. He comforts the downcast, Paul writes in chapter 7. And in chapter 1, he notes that God is the God of all comfort. The Lord's tears were a sharing with Mary and Martha and their friends, a sharing of the grief that they felt. The Lord Jesus truly is the God of all comfort, because he himself has experienced grief, pain, and suffering in this world. I wonder also whether Mary's reaction caused the Lord Jesus sadness. Mary was someone who had a real understanding of him. She'd sat at his feet. She'd taken in what he said. She seemed to have had a better understanding of the Lord Jesus than the apostles did. But even she seems to be lacking at this point. "If you'd been here, my brother would not have died," she said. And I think that reveals, even in Mary, a lack of understanding of the Lord Jesus. He knew all that was happening. He knew of Lazarus's illness. He didn't need to be there. And I think it shows also a lack of understanding of the Lord's power. To Mary, the Lord could have prevented Lazarus's death if he'd been there. But it didn't seem to occur to her that either he knew about it and could have prevented it from a distance, or that he could raise him from the dead. So even Mary, one with perhaps the greatest understanding of any who were with the Lord Jesus here on earth, even she showed lack of understanding of him and a lack of faith. And perhaps not, but perhaps the Lord shed tears because there was no one who really understood him. It reminds me of the loneliness of his position. Even his closest companions, even those with the deepest understanding, even they were so limited in their comprehension of him and in their faith. He may have had crowds around him, and many times there were thousands there, but no one got close to really understanding him. Now, there's a second reference to the Lord's tears. So this is the ninth of our 11 references, and we find this in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5. So Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him. It says from death here, but it should be out of death. And was heard because of his godly fear. Let's just leave it at that. We read these words about the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read these words, he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, that's Peter, James and John, he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. We find that in Mark 14 or Matthew 26. I gather the English doesn't really do justice to the words. There's an intensity of feeling expressed in these words that only begins to come across in the English. Can we really get any understanding of what the Lord went through here in the garden, of the tears that he shed, of the feelings within him? He was holy and pure. He had no connection with sin at all. He couldn't tolerate or accept sin in any form. He was the Holy One. And he was about to be made sin for us. It's no wonder that he shrank back. But he was willing to do God's will, knowing that God would save him out of death, as God did when he raised him from the dead. But when we meditate on the Lord's indescribable sufferings, when we dwell on them, when we think about them, when we contemplate them, it really does help, doesn't it, to put everything else into its proper perspective. It was my sins, your sins, that brought the Lord to the strong crying and tears that we've just read in Hebrews. Now, of course, we don't and can't experience the sufferings of sin that he went through. His tears cannot be tears that we experience. The tears of repentance that we saw earlier and the right response from us. We should, of course, use the scriptures for our meditation, but sometimes what others have written, how they've expressed the truth, is helpful in directing our thoughts. The hymns and the hymn book we usually use are very good in that way. I thought the other day of a poem that had very much impressed me a few years ago. I'd rather forgotten about it. It was an early 18th century German called Gerhard Tersteegen, translated into English by Francis Bevan and published in 1899 in Bevan's book, Hymns of Tersteegen and Others, Second Series. Some of you will know it. Could I find my copy of this book? No, I couldn't. I had two copies of volume one, of course, but I couldn't lay my hands on volume two. But thankfully, I found Tersteegen's poem, the one I was thinking about. I found it on the web at hymnary.org. The poem follows hour by hour, a verse for each hour, the last 24 hours of the Lord's life, up to and including his death and burial, not his resurrection. Those 24 hours from early evening in the upper room to early the next evening with the body of the Lord Jesus in the tomb. And each verse ends with Tersteegen's personal reaction, perhaps giving a practical thought for us. Now, Tersteegen's timing's not quite right, I'm sure. And there's wording we could quibble about, but to me that doesn't really detract from what it writes. Now, I've no idea of the literary merit of this, but to me, there are many beautiful sentiments, well expressed, and I suggest it is useful as a background for meditation. Of course, the scriptures, are what we're meditating on, are our subject. But I still think what others have written can be useful. Now, I'm going to pull out one or two verses from this poem to read to you. So this he labels as 1 a.m., unresisting, uncomplaining, holy, harmless, calm, driven, beaten, led to slaughter, God's unblemished lamb. Bind me in eternal fetters, lead me, thine alone, silent when contempt and hatred mark me for thine own. This one he labels 6 a.m. As a sheep before her shearers, dumb and still art thou. For the kingdom and the glory are not given thee now. Not for me, the courts enchanted of the world's delight. With thee in thy palace gardens, I shall walk in white. A little later. Thou, the prince of life, rejected, and the murderer claimed, stripped and scourged by hands ungentle, mocked by tongues untamed. Strip from me, Lord, self's foul raiment. Clothe me with thine own. I am fit for courts of heaven, clad in Christ alone. And just one more. Mocked and spit upon and bleeding, Pilate leads thee forth. In thy face they see no beauty, in thy blood no worth. O despised and humble Jesus, what compared with thee are the glory and the beauty of all worlds to me? And so 24 verses, a verse for each hour. Well, I've diverted, I suppose, a little bit from tears there, but let's go to our last section. I've called this the future for tears. There are two sides to this. There is a very, very sad side, but there's a beautiful side for us, and we'll concentrate on that in a moment. But the very sad side should be mentioned and should be a warning to many. The word tears isn't mentioned in this connection, but weeping is. Several times, weeping or wailing is mentioned by the Lord himself as the eternal fate of those who reject God. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with these passages. A terrible eternal tragedy. Our last two references to tears are taken from Revelation, and are similar. Revelation chapter 7, so let's turn there. Revelation 7, verse 14, end of verse 14. Let's start there. So, Revelation 7. I'll start with this. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this is not us here. In Revelation 7, the faithful of a future day, the time of the great tribulation, a terrible time that will come on the earth after Christian believers have been taken by the Lord Jesus to be with him. The faithful of that day, a day of awful persecution and suffering, the faithful will be encouraged by these words. So in their time of suffering here, during this appalling time, a time when many will be martyred, many will die for their faith, I think during that time, they'll be encouraged to endure, to go on by these beautiful words. There will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears for them. These believers will suffer far more than any of us have. Many will die for their faith, and these faithful ones will be encouraged with this promise. No more tears, no more suffering. God will live among them and wipe away every tear from their eyes. But there's a similar promise for us. Let's turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So the same promise is made to all the redeemed. And it's an encouragement for all of us, isn't it? What a beautiful prospect is before us, to be with the Lord Jesus, who gave himself to save us, to be in a place where the griefs, the pain, the horrors of this world will be gone. There'll be no more tears. Isn't that a wonderful thought? God will live with us and we'll be his people forever and ever, an unending eternity. Now, as we look around us today, whether we look at our own hearts, those with whom we meet in fellowship from week to week, the church in general, the world, perhaps our own circumstances for sickness, pain, bereavement, unemployment, so on. There's a lot to sadden us and bring tears to our eyes. But let's focus on the one who will wipe away every tear and place us forever in his house of joy and bliss. But it's also here and now for us. As we noted earlier, Paul writes that God comforts the downcast, and he's the God of all comfort. And let's just also note those last two verses of 2 Corinthians 4, which I'll just read. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal.